Dr. Tim LaHaye has been known for a long time for his unwavering insistence on biblical literalism. And as a pastor of a large church down in the San Diego area and as author of many books, he has seen the evil fruits of biblical compromise and the good fruits of the application of scriptural authority in every area. Back in the late 1960s, he saw the need for a full Christian college in the San Diego area that was just totally absorbed with biblical inerrancy and application in every area. And so he contacted my father, Dr. Henry Morris, in 1970, and the two of them then started what's now known as Christian Heritage College in the San Diego area, with the science faculty, in essence, as the Institute for Creation Research. The college had as its curriculum, creation was its doctrinal error. Everything built on that with great effectiveness. Dr. LaHaye has gained quite a reputation as a champion for the biblical family and for good government and for a proper interpretation of biblical prophecy. He's probably best known these days as the author of the wonderful Left Behind series of books, a series of novels on the end times. But through his entire ministry, Dr. LaHaye has been a true colleague of the creation ministry. He has woven that into all of his thinking and writing, and it is a real privilege to introduce him to you this afternoon. Please welcome, if you will, Dr. Tim LaHaye.
Thank you so much, John. It's a delight to be with you and be with so many people that love our Lord's appearing and the subject of creation, because they go together, as I hope to be able to show you today. I would like to begin my remarks kind of like, I feel like the preacher who got up one Sunday morning and looked his crowd over and said, "Now, before I preach today, I'd like to say something." And well, before I speak, I would like to say how honored I am to be a part of the program today, because I've long admired Pastor Chuck Smith and the marvelous work that God has anointed him with and given him here in this place, and his consistency, and there's so many things we've had in common. We haven't been real close friends because of opportunity, but it's an honor to be here and see what God is doing in this place and in at least 1,000 other places around the country. And to be tied in again with Dr. Dwayne Gish, my longtime friend and colleague from San Diego, and Dr. Henry Morris, who is not only a friend, but one I admired long before I ever met him as a friend. My admiration went back into the early 60s as I was hearing all of these false voices from evolution, talking about evolution as a fact. And then I read his masterful book, The Genesis Flood, with Dr. John Whitcomb. That was the first time I had sampled something that Dr. Morris had written. And I might just say in passing, I was in Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago, and I can't remember the speaker, but he was giving a stem-winding message on the development of conservative thought in America. And he singled out, he said, in the mid-60s, there was a book that caused a sea change in American thinking, instead of defeatism to one of positivism, and that was The Genesis Flood by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb. And I thought, what a tribute to give to a group of scientists, or a pair of scientists, men who God has gifted with scientific orientation to their mind, but also a passion for the Word of God. And when you think of Dr. Morris, it's hard not to be superlative in commending him because of his humble, gracious attitude. But I'd like to highlight not only the great scientist that he is, and he has been for most of his life, stellar student before he went to graduate school, and many things that he's accomplished in his life. But I think I've appreciated the fact that he really knows the Lord. In addition to reading his books on science, you ought to read his books, two volumes on the Psalms. where he speaks out of his heart. You see, he, like the psalmist, knows the Lord in a special way. And having worked with him very closely, I was always enamored by his faith. It wasn't a flamboyant faith, but it was just a consistent faith that God could do something. And today, on the 30th anniversary of the founding of the Institute for Creation Research, we just call to your mind that fact that very rarely in life does actuality exceed vision. You know, it's one thing to get an idea and a vision and a goal, but then to see it not only accomplished, but eclipsed. For example, I can remember the day that Dr. Gish mentioned briefly when he was invited to leave the prestigious Upjohn Company as a PhD scientist and researcher and come to the Institute for Creation Research. I remember sitting in the office of Dr. Morris, and he looked across the desk and he said, "We need another scientist on our staff, and I'd like to hire Dr. Duane Gish." I knew what the bottom line was. We didn't have enough money to pay his salary, and he wanted to hire another scientist. And yet we took that step of faith, thanks to Henry's urging, and Dr. Gish, the godly man that he is, accepted that invitation. I hate to tell you this, but I was pastor of the church, and we were trying to find a new location for our church. We'd been turned down by the city, and we had all these people jammed into one little building. We didn't have one space of off-street parking, and it's a downtown church, and people would come to me and say, "Pastor, when do you think the Lord's going to give us a new church, a new location for our church?" I said, "I don't know, but I think it's going to come." And we were so crowded for space that when Dr. Gish joined our staff, we had to take the old coal bin that had been abandoned, whitewash it, put a desk in it and a telephone, and that was his office. Can you imagine from the pristine laboratories of the Upjohn Company to a coal bin? But it had been whitewashed. But he never complained. He came in because, like Dr. Morris, and like subsequently the many, I think it's 19 PhDs on the staff, directly or full-time or part-time, and board members, it's incredible how God has anointed this institution. But you see, I see it as I travel around the country and recognize that the fallout of this ministry is just enormous. And the reason is because there are many like us. In fact, I think far more of us than of them. And yet they, in the college campus and in the high schools, they keep inundating them with all of this false scientism and false doctrine and evolution. And yet in the heart of hearts, there's someone, some voice that says, "This is not the way. Don't walk in it." And they're looking for someone with equal credibility to come and say, "Well, there is another answer, and it's scientifically supportable." And now we're getting to the place where our position is more scientifically supportable than theirs. And young people all over the country are being anointed with wisdom, and they're using our materials over and over again. It's just exciting to see what God can do. And I might just say in passing, in case the Lord doesn't come as soon as I think he's going to come. And I know everybody asks me, "When do you think the Lord's coming?" Soon. And when... and when he does come, it will be suddenly. Because he said it would be suddenly. But the point is, be ready. And I know that the promises of the Word of God, and that's what I want to talk to you about today, guarantee our hope. And we need to get it out there where people are looking for answers, because they're waking up to the realization that the world, the philosophy of the world, doesn't work. You see, the philosophy of the world has brought this planet Earth to the place where it is on the verge of destroying itself. Now, I'm not a pessimist. I'm not a gloom and doom person. I got good news for you. They're not going to do it. This world will not destroy itself. It just looks like it will. And Jesus is going to come back to an Earth that's filled with people. He's going to call an army of us out of here. Maybe a half to a billion of us that are waiting and ready for his coming are going to be taken up to be with him. And then the world is going to go on through the tribulation period. And during that time, the Holy Spirit of God is going to be poured out. And 144,000 Jewish witnesses are going out to share the good news. And the result will be a harvest, a spiritual harvest that no man can number. It'll be so enormous, you can't even number it then. Just let your mind dwell on the fact that God loves the souls of men. And he's not only interested in the millions and the billions, he's interested in you. He wants your talent. He's saying to you what he said to Moses, "What's in your hand? Give it to me." And the half has not been told what God can do. Do you want to outperform your capabilities? I'll tell you the secret. Give it all to him. The best bargain you can ever make with your life is say, "Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me." And if you haven't done that before, I hope you'll do it not only today, but on a regular basis. Now, for what I want to share with you, that's my commercial. Now I'm getting to the message at hand. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter, very godly man at the end of his life, anointed of God, used of the Holy Spirit in a magnificent manner, far outperforming his capabilities. Good grief, he had no education, he had no formal learning, he's just a fisherman that outperformed his capabilities. Why? Because God poured out his Spirit upon him the way he wants to pour out his Spirit upon all willing subjects who believe in him. At the end of his life, knowing that the time of his departure was at hand, knowing that he was going to die and it wouldn't be too far hence, in verse 1 he said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." You see, he understood enough about the function of the human mind that you are what you read, or the people you associate with who input into your mind. So if you want to be the right kind of person, associate with the right kind of people, and read the right book, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." What is he referring to? The Old and New Testament. And he says in the first chapter that the prophets who wrote the books of the Bible were holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so they are giving us the Word of God. And he is saying, "I want you to be mindful of the words of God." Now, some of you have been around the Christian church for a long time. You serve the Lord maybe 10, 20, 30 years. Some of you are brand new Christians, and we all have a great time together. But have you ever noticed there's a difference among Christians? And I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about spiritual development and growth. Many are just baby Christians, which is okay if you're a baby. But when you get to be about 18 years old in the Lord and you're still a baby, something's wrong. What's wrong with you? You just don't know the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't dwell in you richly. The Bible says there, John tells us in the first epistle, that "I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Hey, that's all you can say about a brand new baby. Thank God your sins are forgiven. You'll go to heaven when you die. But what about in the meantime? Then he said, "I write unto you young men because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you richly." And that's the key to spiritual success. Let the Word of God abide in you. And I admire all of you for coming on a Saturday in California. I spend most of my professional life in California, so I know this area of the country. And for you to come and spend a whole Saturday studying about creation, I just want to tell you, I admire that spirit. There probably aren't too many babies in this audience. You're at least young men who are beginning to overcome the things of the world. And then he said, "I write unto you fathers, because you have known him from the beginning." And that's what you want to be. You see, God gives you the new birth. You become a new creature. After that, it's up to you and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to build you up in your most holy faith. And if you want to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. About 100 years ago, I was a young man in the Air Force. It just feels like 100 years. During World War II, and I was stationed out at Las Vegas Army Air Base, Nellis Field today it's named. And while there, I noticed that our physical ed instructor was one of these weight lifters, you know, he'd push all these weights. I used to go down to the weight room and watch him, just say, I got tired just watching him. And he built his muscles up big, you know. That isn't a very good example, but anyway, he built himself up until in 1944, he came over here to Los Angeles and won the Mr. America contest as the best body in America. He was 5'8". That's kind of one reason I liked him. And but really, I look at his body, and when you see it, it's just one of those muscle building. You've seen pictures of him in magazines. They take the body off one guy and put the head on of another. And here he is, this Mr. America. Now think about that for a minute. He didn't inherit Mr. America's body. His mom and dad gave him a good body, well-coordinated and lots of energy and so on. But he built himself up to be Mr. America. And that's what I'm challenging you, to use the Word of God to build yourself up so that you can stand against the lies of the devil, whether you meet them in high school or college or professionally in graduate school. You know the Word of God, and you can give the answers from the Word of God. And that's what we're here to talk about. Now, going on in verse 3, Peter says, be mindful of this, be aware of this, knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, one of the first things I learned from Dr. Morris was this refers to uniformitarianism. Now, you all know what uniformitarianism is, don't you? That the world has always progressed at a uniform, measurable pace. I saw this illustrated when I visited the Grand Canyon for the first time. And our guide stood there telling these people how this proves evolution, and we know that the earth is millions and millions of years. He said, because we figure out how it's eroding and how fast it's eroding today, then measure the walls and then multiply that, and we come out to millions and millions of years. And I couldn't keep my peace. I said, may I ask a question? How do you know it has always eroded at the same rate? And he looked at me with kind of a glassy stare, as if to say, where did this guy come from? And he said, well, that's our assumption. We assume that's to be true. They assume uniformitarianism. Well, as the Institute, Dr. Steve Austin at the Institute likes to point out, that was before Mount St. Helens blew out, and you have a similar experience in one day. So much for our computations in millions of years. But you see, the world is infected by this idea that everything has continued as it was, and they don't understand it's not going to. But now, notice in verse 5, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. Now let's take just a moment to examine this. He's saying that by the word of God, the heavens are old, but they are. That means creation. And one of the things you'll find in this book is creation, creation, creation. In the beginning, as Dr. Chuck pointed out early this morning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Young people, if you don't pass beyond that, if you can't accept that, you can't accept much in the Bible. The problem is, your God is too small. And we're inundated from kindergarten through graduate school today that there is no God, as if to say that by repeating it enough times, you can eliminate God from the universe. But the truth of the matter is, as Dr. Gish pointed out, you cannot explain the universe and the world and the human body apart from God. As Dr. Gish liked to say, I'm glad he didn't mention this in his speech, I can use it myself. He says, evolution is so preposterous that you can have order out of disorder, that you can have the Big Bang creating all the order of the universe. He said it's as less likely as taking a hand grenade, throwing it into a junkyard, and having a Mercedes-Benz roll out with your name on the registration. That's how likely the Big Bang could happen, because in the history of the world, there has never been order out of disorder. And what they are willfully ignorant of is that God created. And if you start in the beginning God, then it isn't too hard to make the transition to creation. And that's the rub. They already do not believe in God, so they can handle creation. Now he goes on to say, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now look at that. By the word of God, we know the world is created, that the people of the world are created. The people of the world were made by God. And don't let anyone underestimate the importance of recognizing that God created man, and he caused man to perish in the flood. The reason is very clear in the early chapters of Genesis. But one of the common dangers of our society today is what has already been mentioned by both speakers, theistic evolution. Theistic evolution sounds like a person who puts his foot in theism and a person who puts his foot in evolution, trying to satisfy the intellectuals and also keep hold of the Word of God, because they know in their heart of hearts there's no other answer. They don't want to really give up the Bible, but they aren't willing to exclude evolution instead of recognizing that evolution as a theory needs to be considered by intelligent, educated people and measured by the Word of God. And if it violates the principles of the Word of God, it's wrong. It's too bad. It doesn't matter that it's extolled by PhDs who are willfully ignorant. That's the point. They will not believe, no matter how impressive you make it. It's amazing to me how theistic evolution caught on and has swept through colleges, Christian colleges. In fact, I'm going to let my hair down and share with you one of the biggest disappointments I've had in my years involved in Christian education. You see, God revealed to me as a pastor in San Diego back in the early 60s that we were losing the battle for the control of the mind. I later, in 1980, wrote a book called The Battle for the Mind, because I think that's all that this world is, a battle for the mind of man or the mind of God. You have to take your choice. And I founded that school because I wanted young people to be a Christian High School of San Diego in 1965, because I wanted young people to be saturated with the principles of God and know the answers, because it was so imperative that they know the truth. Then in 1970, I invited Dr. Morris to come and help me, and thank God he did. I didn't realize how lost I would have been without a great academic like that to put the whole thing together. But the reason we started those educational institutions is because we realize in this battle for control of the mind that young people need to know the truth of God. And I never dreamed one of our biggest problems would be Christians who graduated from Christian colleges coming to our schools asking for a job, and then they bring their theistic evolution from the Christian college campus. It's astonishing how many Christian schools in America were founded on the Word of God and creation, and because of intimidation academically, they have moved to theistic evolution as if that's going to solve something. And may I point out, as has been, you say, you sound like a broken record because our other two speakers have said the same thing, but it's because it's true. Theistic evolution is no answer. It is not theistic and it's not evolution. And what's worse than that is it destroys credibility in the Word of God. Either God created man in the beginning by the direct act of God, or as Jesus said, male and female created he them, or as James and Peter, and it's all through, and the Apostle Paul. Someone has pointed out that in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, you have the cardinal doctrines of faith in the church. Or you even have prophecy. The first time anything prophetic is given in the Bible is in the 15th chapter of the third chapter of Genesis. You want to know about God's mercy and God's grace? You find it in the first chapters of Genesis, and that sets the pattern for its use all through the Scriptures. Theistic evolution is a detriment because it's unscriptural. For example, the next time someone points out to you that that's the solution between the fight between humanism and creation, you might just suggest to them that if you can't trust God to keep His Word in the first three chapters of Genesis, how can you trust Him to keep His Word in John 3:16? Now think about that. We anchor our soul's eternal hope on John 3:16 and other compatible verses. But if God doesn't keep His Word on creation, if it's just, you know, theistically handled, that some great super being guided evolution, and that kind of fills in the blanks of the evolutionists, then God doesn't keep His Word. Because either a chemical accidentally started out in space and dropped into the earth, or a spark of life, and what's never happened before is uncaused life, is spontaneous life, is generated. Something that can't be done in the most advanced scientific laboratories today, and yet they would have us believe it happened years ago in the slime pits or wherever it came from. And they can't accept that, but they will. They do accept that, but they can't accept the fact that God took the dust of the ground and He formed man in His image and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But what we've got to do is decide, where am I going to stand, on the biology textbooks, or am I going to stand on the Word of God? Peter said, this they are willingly ignorant because of their lust for sin. They reject the Lord. And he goes on to say, by which the world that then existed perished, verse 6, being flooded with water. And you know the flood came. One of the reasons the Institute for Creation Research is so interested in Noah's Ark and finding Noah's Ark is because it would be a monumental illustration of the fact that God judges sin. And that's the very thing they don't want to face, as we'll see. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by, get this, the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What is he saying? He's saying this world exists by the word of God. Now think of it. Our God is so great, so monumental, that He can speak a word and this world can operate in the universe. And I remember when I was a kid, you know, we always had these pictures of Atlas was under holding up the world, or a turtle or some ridiculous thing. Why? Because man can't understand that there is a word of God that can control this. Man can measure the distance from the earth to the sun and to this moon and the speed of light and all that sort of thing. But he can't explain why it is there. We have a word of God that tells us God holds this world in His hands. Now, we believers understand that. Never give up on that, because that same word also is reserving man for the day of judgment. Now, I wish I could preach a message that universalism, you know, everything was going to work out all right, and that God is going to be the benign heavenly Father who will reject. Every time I'm interviewed by someone on national TV, they always ask you the question, Dr. LaHaye, do you really think that God will send people to hell just because they will not believe in Jesus? I have to say, yes! Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, they don't understand God. This fall, sometime in October, I'm coming out with a new book called The Merciful God of Prophecy. I'm so excited about it because I finally caught the real nature of God, that he is not just an august God out yonder in the universe judging man for sin. He will if they disobey him, but he is a merciful God, gracious God, long-suffering God, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Well, hey, where do you get that idea? Just from the prophets. The prophets are unanimous in giving that kind of description of God. And so what we have are two views of God. Here our God is up there, and if they believe he is there at all, they think of him, oh, he must be terrible, because all he thinks about us is he's going to judge us. Or we look at him and we say, thanks be unto God, he is my heavenly Father. It isn't God that's changed. It's our position. If we rebel against him, then we look at him and we're going to receive his wrath. If, however, we receive him, we receive his blessing. And so we look at him as our loving heavenly Father. I wish I could convey to the humanist the spirit I have in my heart about how here our God, he has created all things. He has created all the people in the world. He's created all those universes that Carl Sagan and others say that just keep on going, replicating. And our God put all that in motion. And he loves us because his Son died for us. That's the clarion illustration. And if we will just accept his Son, you see, that's why he can't accept any other way. He has given only one way, and that is his dear Son. And if we accept him, then we can become his children. And if all of us here in this room have received him, let me just ask you this question. How do you pray? Do you pray, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, the exister or the possessor of all that is in existence, the God that is going to judge mankind? I never pray that way, do you? You know how I pray? I mean, this is so neat. Dear Heavenly Father, how can you have the audacity to pray our Heavenly Father to the omnipotent God? His Son told us we could. In fact, could I tell you a secret, trade secret? One of the things when we get down to pray, the tendency is to feel so humble before God. And that's good. We bow down and we start confessing all our sins again and again and again. Hey, he knows how lousy we are. Besides, he's forgotten it. Why remind him about it? All you have to do is ask forgiveness for the recent sins since the last time you prayed. And then get on with praying to the Father in heaven who is for you. He is against these. He is for us. Why is he against these? Because they're ugly or they weren't predestined or something like that? No, he's against them because they rebel against him. It's their choice, not his. He has chosen to give man the opportunity to choose him. Hallelujah. What a privilege. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Let me pause here just a moment to point out that what that means, that don't try to get theological or prophetical and say 1,000 years is one day, and there are going to be so many days before. You know what he's saying here? God keeps short accounts. A promise of 2,000 years ago, and the one that stands stellar above all the others to me, is when our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I go to the Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go, I will come again and take you unto myself. Where? To the Father's house. We have a guarantee from the word of Jesus 2 days ago. As man counts slackness. You know, if a person gave you a promise 20 years ago, they may or may not keep it. You know, after 20 years, they forget about it. You've changed, they've changed. And I heard about a guy one time that had borrowed $10,000 from a friend, and 30 years later, he was going to pay him the interest. And the interest had accrued at about 3 times, and so he said, you know, that's really too much. What do you say we split the difference? Now, that's the way man often is inclined to think. God never does that. The promise of Jesus to take us to the Father's house is only 2 days old, folks. We can count on it. But then he goes on to say, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. I hope you've underlined that verse in the Scripture. That's one of my favorite verses. What is the will of God, the omnipotent God of the universe? What is His will for mankind? It is that not one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we catch that worldwide vision, we recognize our tools, our vessels, our talents are available to God to be used any way He sees fit in communicating His will to mankind, that they come to Him. Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both with the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, because we have so many scientists here in this audience, as a preacher, I'm not going to give any scientific explanation of this. It just sounds like a gigantic explosion, but it's going to be of God. But remember this, before that, the day of the Lord, our Lord will come. How do we know that Christ will come? We have the word of the Lord. We have Jesus' promise many times in Scripture, and we have the apostles and the prophets. In fact, Enoch, the seventh, the first prophet I know of in the Old Testament, he's the one that is quoted at the end by Jude as saying that the Lord is going to come way back then. You see, God has always given man a promise. And how do we know after all these thousands of years that He is really going to come? It's only 2 days ago. He's going to come. Why? The Word of God. By the Word of God we were created. By the Word of God we're sustained. By the Word of God we're promised judgment. By the Word of God we're promised to be taken together with Him one of these days. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, what is that? The Word of God. By the Word of God, Jesus is going to come. By the Word of God, there are new heavens in store for us and a new earth. Every time I fly around this world, I'm always enamored by the fact that so much of this world is wasted space. Why? Because of the fall, because of the judgments of God as a result of man's fall. 3/4 of the world is covered by water, and who knows how much surface is covered by mountains, and you find that there's very little inhabitable space. But there's a day coming when, according to the Word of God, the whole world will be habitable. Think about that. A time of blessing. A time of, well, the millennial kingdom. You know, the best word I know to describe the millennium, you don't hear much about the millennium, but there are going to be people living on this earth during the millennium when the curse is lifted, when Jesus is going to be in control. There'll be no more wars. There'll just be plenty and blessing, and everyone will know the gospel. I believe during that time, there will be an incredible, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, by the word of the Lord, the devil will be bound. And can you imagine living in an era of time like that? The best word I know to describe such a time is utopia. Isn't that a neat word? Utopia. And that's guaranteed by the word of the Lord. It isn't just a bunch of preachers or a bunch of scientists that are Christians. We are nothing. All these promises we share with you are by the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. And we get to partake in it. Therefore, he said, look forward to these things. Be diligent and be found in him in peace, without spot or blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord produces salvation. And then the last two verses, Peter just commends Paul's writing in the next two. And then in verse 17, therefore, beloved, since you know these things, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. I hope you caught a vision that this is just more than a book. It's more than a library of books. This is the Word of God. I often wonder why they got the idea of Holy Bible. I don't think that communicates the Word of God. That's what should be stamped on the backs of our Bible. That's what we should recognize when we take this book, the Word of God, and he wants to speak to me. By the Word of God, I'm assured of the past, I'm assured of the present, and I'm assured of the future. And that future is going to include a new heaven and a new earth. By the Word of God, the God who created this thing in the first place is going to create a brand new one for us to enjoy for that 1,000 years, utopia, I said. But that's only half the story. It gets better than that. Then after that, by the Word of God, we have the assurance of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth God's blessing, light and peace and joy. How long? Forever, 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 and ever, and ever, and ever. I find it's the most incredible thing in the world. Folks, do you realize there is no religion, no philosophy, no idea in the world that has any stability to it that even comes close to the wonderful future that God has planned for those that are his children. Praise God. What is Peter saying? Therefore, maintain a heavenly vision. In other words, get an eternal perspective. What manner of persons ought you to be? Don't look at just today, but look forever. I'm thinking of Dr. Morris in his maturity. Two of my heroes in life have been Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. Henry Brandt. Many of you know Dr. Brandt helped us in the college in the early days. Dr. Brandt called me last night. I tried to add up how much older he is than me, and as I talked to him, I realized he must be 85 years old. And he really sounded, he's got Parkinson's disease. Do you know what he wanted to talk to me about? A new book that he wants to write, and a new ministry he wants to start. And here Dr. Morris and Dr. Gish are enjoying these mature years of their lives and excited about continuing to communicate what? The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. Anchor your feet in the only thing that is really tangible in this universe, and that is the Word of God that guarantees it. And so develop what I call the eternal perspective. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, Peter said, what manner of persons ought you to be? You ought to be ready to go at any time, ready to live at any time. Just when you wake up every morning, say, Lord, here I am. I don't care how old you are, how much education you have. Every day, just say, Lord, here am I. Use me. I want to be your servant. And the best bargain you will ever make is to give yourself to God. A number of years ago, and with this I'll close, I met an incredible man. Some of you probably know him when I mention his name or your parents would. Dr. Ralph Byron was a chief surgeon, City of Hope Cancer Clinic in Los Angeles. just to put into perspective what a brilliant man he was. He's the only chief surgeon, Gentile, in a Jewish hospital that I've ever heard of. Because God has endowed the Jews with brilliance, and so many of them gone into the medical field. But Dr. Byron had the respect of all of them. He was also a very committed Christian. He invited me to, well, he taught a Bible class of young couples at Lakewood Congregational Church in Los Angeles. And he invited me to come and speak to a group of 300 young married couples. And after I'd spoken on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the lives of believers, he said, Tim, we were having a cup of coffee, and he said, can I tell you my story? He said, when I went to medical school, he said, I was aware of the fact that I should specialize in something. And so I went to the counselor my senior year and said, I'm kind of troubled about where I should go to school for graduate school. And he said, I'd like to specialize in research. I'd like to specialize in teaching. And I'd like to specialize in speaking. Surgery. That was it. Research, teaching, and surgery were the three. And the counselor looked at him, looked at his record, all straight A's. His wife told me he got straight A's in medical school. He said, Ralph, you could do any one of those. But you see, in medicine, if you're going to specialize, you can only specialize in one thing. You know the definition of a specialist. It's someone who knows more and more about less and less. And so, said, you'll have to take your pick. And so he, being a Christian, he prayed and he said, Lord, I know there's something that you want me to do, and I have these three opportunities. Which one do you want me to do? The one that the school that specializes in, whichever one invites me first, that'll be the one I accept. And he got invited to all three. Well, that didn't solve his problem, but being during the war in the early days, he solved his problem by joining the Marines. And that solved the problem for 3 years, and then after practicing medicine on Marines, he came back as a major. And the night before he came back from the South Pacific, he told me he got out on the one night about 11 o'clock from the BOQ. He'd been teaching a Bible class for Marines. He had some very thrilling experiences. And he went out under the palm tree and he kneeled down in the sand. And he said, Lord, tomorrow I get on a plane and I go back across the pond to home and I pick up the pieces of my life. And I know there's something that you want me to do over there. Whatever it is, I just want you to know I'm your boy. That was his scientific, sincere Christian prayer. Whatever it is, I'm your boy. And I looked into his handsome face. He was 48 years old, a very handsome man, on the peak of his career, admired by everyone in his profession. Hot tears came up in his eyes and a smile on his handsome face. And he said, Tim, do you know what I do for a living? I said, no. Said, I spend one-third of my time in surgery, one-third of my time in research, and one-third of my time in teaching. Just like they told me I couldn't do. In fact, he said, yesterday, I flew to the medical school in Arizona, university, and I spoke to 5,000 young people for 50 minutes. And he said, part of my fee was the last 5 minutes, I gave my personal testimony of my faith in Jesus Christ. And I said, yeah, at a secular university? And he said, yes. I said, how did they respond? And he smiled and said, they gave me a standing ovation. Now, my point is, you want to get maximum mileage out of your life? Your IQ, your talent, your future? Of course you do. That's one of the reasons you're here. I'll tell you the secret. Give it away. Just say, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, I'm your boy. I'm your girl. You ready to pray a prayer like that? Let's take time. Bow together. with our hearts open before God. In your heart of hearts, remember, God looks on the heart. Man on the outward appearance, man, God on the heart. And in your heart of hearts, just say, Lord, I'm your servant. In fact, kind of construct in your imagination an altar. Maybe like the one Noah probably built when he came out of the ark, out of rocks. And then lie down on that altar. See yourself lying there and say, Lord, I present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. Use it as you see fit. Lord, you've heard us as we prayed. Humbly, we want your choice for our life. Where to go to school, what to study, where to go to work, where to live, how to serve you. We give ourselves to you in the name of your Son who gave himself for us, Jesus, our Lord and Savior.